coming out to you. It's four pages, two pieces of paper, two sides, and it is a listing of the comparisons, the differences, if you will, between Israel and the church. The material that is there is not original with me. It's a compilation primarily based upon what was originally published by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's 24 Differences Between Israel and the Church. What I have done is I have added another 13 to Schaeffer's. You can kind of tell Schaeffer's, his are the short ones that, you know, they're not complete sentences. They're just kind of abrupt in their descriptions. The other ones, especially those that have scripture texts, are the other ones that have been added to it. And just a point of information there on the handout so that you can deal with that. I'm not going to preach the handout. I will touch on it, and I'll overlap it from place to place. As I've looked at this in preparation, this may have to go beyond tonight to yet another week. We'll see how that goes. But the issues that are before us, though, is we've been talking about the covenants, and we have begun to shift gears in the conclusion of last Sunday evening. Let me just review that for a moment. And we were talking about the new covenant. We said that there were four unconditional covenants. Covenant of Abraham, going back to Genesis chapter 12, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the fact that the Lord Jesus will ultimately rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem, from the throne of his father David, and then the new covenant, that which has been ratified by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings the promises to Israel up through the church age and into eternity, into the millennial reign. And these are all things that overlap what we've been studying in Daniel on Sunday morning, and that's more or less by purpose. I've tried to keep things together pretty well in that process. But we then said last Sunday evening that the church benefits from the new covenant with Israel. And when we dealt with that, then we spoke about what the church is in brief. But I just want to reiterate with you the spiritual blessings of God that the church receives as a benefit because of that which he has performed primarily on behalf for his people, Israel. The physical benefits of the new covenant belong to Israel. The spiritual covenants we share with them, but as we go into the church age, then it is Jew and Gentile together in the church. And so when you read those things, I think perhaps one of the key texts that we use was back in Galatians, the third chapter there in verse 14, that kind of builds the bridge that we need to understand to go from the nation of Israel to the church. And it says in Galatians 3:14 there, Paul writes that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there is that extension then of the gospel call to both Jew and Gentile, the extension especially there to the Gentile world as well. And so, again, there are those other passages we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, and the Gentiles that are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I'll come back to that Ephesians 2 passage even yet again tonight. Perhaps the question is in your mind as to why we get into these things. And let me just, again, introduce some of what we're dealing with here. We are dispensationalists. That is, that we believe that God deals in different ways and different points of history with people. And one of the issues that then brings us up short is when we start talking about Israel and the church being the same thing, then we immediately put ourselves in a place where we are no longer dispensational, but we are rather reformed. Because if you understand reformed theology, and that encompasses Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, I mean, you know, anything that comes under the heading of a Protestant church, that by and large, as far as their theology is concerned, the church is the substitute, the heir, the replacement for Israel. There is no other future for Israel under Reformed theology. The church is its successor and its inheritor of all the promises that yet remain. Now, that puts us on a very different track if you think that way. And part of the outcome of that, I believe, is that in the day and age in which you and I now live then, that there is growing disdain once more for Israel and for God's people, the Jews. And we see that, and I think if you follow just the things that are going on around us right now, there is a new wave of anti-Semitism, is the term that is used, anti-Jew, anti-Israel, that is rising, has been rising in recent times. We saw it in World War II. It didn't die with Adolf Hitler and the things of World War II. It is back yet once again. And it will continue to come. It'll be just like waves on the seashore. It'll come, it'll recede, and the next wave will come again after a period of time. And it will be just that constant process. But understand why. It's because Satan is against the plan of God. He would try to thwart the promises of God from being fulfilled. God will not allow that to happen. But it is the basis, though, of the conflict that is there. And especially, as I noted earlier when we started this study, is the fact that really when you look at our presidential candidates right now, none of them are really enthusiastic in their support of Israel. Now, you know, one of them has made some claims about that. But if you look at their practices in Congress and so forth, you will not see a great deal of excitement. What you will see is excitement for the establishment of a Palestinian state that goes all the way to the current White House. And you see, the establishment of a Palestinian state on property that God has already assigned to Israel is a problem. Because, again, it is part of that which is trying to undermine God's promise and the fulfillment of those promises that God makes, not to the church, but that he makes to a people called Israel. Now, if that's I don't know if I needed to explain a rationale here. Why are we getting into these things? You know, is this some kind of academic study? No, this is something that's quite serious about what's going on right now in the world in which we live. And so then, as you look at the contrast, now, I said that they were built on Lewis Burry Schaeffer's. He had 24. I think there's about 37 here. So there's, if my math is right, there's an extra dozen or 13 there. And there was one other one that I actually deleted, and I could have left in because I realized that I actually touched on it in my preaching this morning with the Olivet Discourse, but I was afraid that one would be a little bit too obscure. So there's actually, we could tack on another one of 38 to make a difference in the different discourses, that which is for the church and that which is for Israel. Let me come back, though, to the subject that is here. I'm going to speak about the establishment. Let's begin with the establishment of the church and the church age in contrast to Israel, that as we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that also then opened the gospel of Christ to both Jew and Gentile in this present age. And I want to begin all the way back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 with the promise of the Lord Jesus of the church. I've actually seen some denominations who try to make Matthew 16, 18 the beginning of the church age. I'm sorry, that does not work. It is a promise of it, though, and it is a promise that is given to us by the Lord Jesus, because as you read in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I've always kind of wondered what Harold Camping had to do to answer that one when he said the church age was over and Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but that's just another matter. A play on words here in Matthew 16, 18, though, if you will. Peter, you're the pebble, I'm the rock, I'm the foundation here, and there is that establishment of something which to the Old Testament prophets was a mystery. It was unknown. The very concept, the very idea that there would be some kind of spiritual union of Jew and Gentile would be so alien to the Jewish mind that it would be something that would be absolutely unthinkable. And yet that is exactly what God has done in the development of the church. And it begins then with a proper foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Because when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, and you know the passage that is there, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so then we begin with the proper foundation of the Lord and his work. There is also then the empowerment for the church. You know, it's a marvelous thing in the development of the church, in the revealing of that which was a mystery. There is everything that is necessary for it to succeed, and to succeed until the rapture. It's not going to be gone now. You know, we talk about people who say that the church is over. That's because they're not dispensational. It's because they don't look at Israel as continuing on and having its own promises fulfilled. They're looking even now beyond the church into something that is totally obscure and not found in the scriptures. But the thing is, there is every provision. There is a foundation of Jesus Christ. Number two, there is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the church to function. You begin, and I take us now to Acts chapter 1, and you know Acts chapter 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall receive power. This is still Jesus speaking here in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension back into heaven. And he makes that provision. He says, now I'm going to be the foundation, the power that you need for this new thing to go ahead. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send. If you go back to the Gospel of John, you go back to chapters 14 and 16 there, the Lord Jesus speaks about that work of the Holy Spirit and the necessity even for Jesus to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come and accomplish that work for the benefit of the church. Because when you read, for example, from John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. One of the things that you'll see there in the chart, I don't remember what page or which line, but the thing is, when you look at that, the difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a significant contrast between Israel and the church. At the very best, when you look in the Old Testament scriptures, you do see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he comes upon people. You know, if you look, for example, the classic case of Samson, you know, and you have those things where the Spirit moves upon a man, but does so temporarily. But when you read here in verse 16 of John 14, that he may abide with you forever, understand the great difference that that makes. Because then you have the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in order to do the work of the Lord. If ever there is a contrast, if ever there is a difference when you compare those things, then certainly it begins even there. And so you can read on in the 14th chapter, or if you turn the page and you go to the 16th chapter, and you pick up again in verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then you see then the subsequent ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you read those things that are listed there from verse 8 through verse 11, those are things that are of the present age. You can't really look at those things and go back to the Old Testament and say, indeed, did the Holy Spirit do the work of reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? You will not find that back there, but you see it presently, and you will even see it further on. And surely that also then is another dimension of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the church age. We go from Acts chapter 1 then to Acts chapter 2. I'm sweeping along here just to kind of paint a broad picture for you in the development of it. Because when you have the foundation, when you have the empowerment, then in the second chapter we're ready to bring forth, and therefore you have the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so you see those preparations put in place, and then you see the bringing forth of it. And there you will see, of course, as you read in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Acts, you will see then that sending forth of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Because it says, and there appeared unto them, verse 3, cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4 of Acts 2, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Will you notice it doesn't say heavenly language, it says other tongues. We had family visiting earlier in the weekend, and trying to help my daughter-in-law counsel somebody who's caught up in the charismatic things. And I said, now you go back here to Acts chapter 2. You have Jews who come from many other parts of the world. They're all gathered in Jerusalem. But the thing is, when there is indeed that which is spoken in other tongues and other languages, they all recognize them. They said, hey, that's my hometown language that they're speaking there. Yeah. Not some heavenly gibberish, please. None of those things whatsoever. And so Acts chapter 2, now it's interesting when you talk about the beginning of the church, the focus is still primarily Jewish people. Because as you read here, even in Acts chapter 2, and I go on to verse 5 now, and it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So there is the calling there in the beginning of the church to God's people, but it is now moving into the revelation of the mystery of the church, into that which would then include Jew and Gentile altogether. And it's interesting, when you read the scriptures, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, as you read it in the book of Acts. It was considered a subset, if you will. Like you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had the scribes, then you had the Christians. Okay, and it was more or less in that way that it was seen, because of the fact that the earliest of Christians, the first believers, even as you read here in Acts chapter 2, came out of Judaism. Now that just makes sense. All the things that were promised of their Messiah, all the things that are quoted in Acts chapter 2 about the prophecy of Joel and its partial fulfillment, all those things that made people ready. Now Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just makes good sense that people would realize that this was the next step that they should take, but it would take them out of Judaism and into Christianity. And I'll come back and touch on that if I had the time even yet this evening to deal with that. But it is a call to them to own him. Again, I continue in Acts chapter 2. Let me pick up at verse 37 now and move towards the end of the chapter. And again, I'm kind of telescoping things together for you, but I want you to see the panorama. Now, Peter has preached and he's spoken about the Lord Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, all the elements of the gospel that are present. And verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for, and it should be as a result of, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children. Now notice where it begins. There in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. It is given first and foremost to the Jew. But then it doesn't stop there in verse 39. Read on. It begins, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now there's the expectation then of the extension of the gospel message to the Gentile world. So in the day of Pentecost, we now see this picture that is opening up. It's already given to God's people. They have the opportunity. The challenge in verse 37, all right, Peter, we heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we do? Because everything else that they had known was animal sacrifices. Everything else that they had known was feast days. Everything else that they had known were all those other practices. It wasn't to continue doing those old things that were but a preview, but a setting of groundwork, if you will, for then the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you read these verses in Acts chapter 2, you see the wave of change that's already started here. Because when they ask Peter, what shall we do? It comes down to the matter of repentance. Well, that they knew. Because even John the Baptist preached repentance and getting ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was to own Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It was to be identified with Him in baptism. It was to receive the Holy Ghost, as you read in verse 38, which was something that was absolutely unknown under the old Jewish economy. Because the Holy Spirit did not indwell until we come to this point in history and the beginning of the church. Now, those are things to kind of show you, if you will, the bridge. But then you have the further extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. You have the ministry to the Jews, as we've seen here. There is the call that is given to Israel to own Christ here at the end of Acts chapter 2. But then as you go on in the book of Acts, then there are other extensions that are made. And the next one that comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. With one particular exception, though, because when I see the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the book of Isaiah, I get the picture that he is already a Jewish proselyte. That is, that there were those, even in the Old Testament time, in the times of the tabernacle, in the times of the temple, when there was a nation that God called, that in those things then, there were those Gentile people who realized that there was something there that they didn't have. And so there were Gentiles that were allowed to participate to a limited degree in the worship of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. The thing is, they were not allowed all the way in, so to speak, into the tabernacle or the temple grounds. There was a little separate gallery, if you will, for the proselytes, okay, because they were still outsiders. But the thing is, because they recognized the importance of Jehovah God, because they had regard for the prophets of God and so forth, they had a place. But the Ethiopian eunuch is one who comes out of the Gentile world, does he not? He may well be a proselyte of Judaism. And what does he do? In Acts chapter 8, he confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that too is transitional. And then that brings me to Acts the 10th chapter. And now we have the opening of the gospel in a genuine and profound way to the Gentiles. You begin with the vision of Peter and the sheet, okay, and the unclean animals, and you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat, you know, and well, I can't because those are unclean things. And then you have the declaration that is given there that, you know, that Peter is not to call things unclean that God has made clean. And you read on there in Acts chapter 10. Now, what does that do? That makes Peter ready to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a true representative of the Gentile world. And so then as you go through time and in the book of Acts, then you see now we move from that which was preached first of all in Jerusalem, preached first of all to God's people Israel to come and claim Jesus Christ. There are those who were the Jewish proselytes represented by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And now we come to Cornelius and the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And now we have the opening of the gospel. And we have those who come and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings me then to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And this verse, which actually was true all the way back in the Old Testament, but it is interesting to find that in this account now, where the gospel is open to the Gentiles, that then Peter rehearses this Old Testament principle. So that you read then from Acts chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, what did Peter do? He preached the gospel to Cornelius. Did Cornelius believe and get saved? Yes, they did. Were they any less believers in Jesus Christ? No. Did Cornelius have to become a Jew before he could become a Christian? No. All right, that's another issue back in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Okay, I don't want to get sidetracked into that one because I'm already running behind here. But the thing is, when you read those things, it is a marvelous transition that is the development of the church. It begins with God's people. It expands proselytes, Gentiles. So that then you come to Acts chapter 11, and then the Jerusalem council kind of brings Peter up on trial and says, "Peter, what are you doing preaching this gospel to the Gentile people?" And Peter defends before the council there and the patriarchs, and he gives evidence of the reality of their salvation. And the thing is, when you talk about the one thing that sealed the deal, as it were, for the Jewish Christian leaders, if I can use that expression, that were back in Jerusalem, it is the working of the Holy Spirit. I pick up now in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 14. Let's jump in there. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" That was the direction that was given to Cornelius. Peter's going to come preach to you and he'll tell you how to be saved. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 11. "And as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them." And notice the next three words, "as on us," at the beginning. At the beginning where? Beginning of the church age. Okay. And the one thing that satisfied the Jerusalem council was the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile believers in the same way that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Jewish believers in the beginning. And that settled the deal. That sealed it right there. Because from that point then, there is no further question. There's no reason not to accept the Gentile believer together with those who were of Israel who came to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And so then, there is that establishment then of the Gentile church, if you will. Now, that takes me to one other thing. I can see I'm only going to get partway through here. There is the matter of the equality of Jew and Gentile in the church that we need to deal with here. And I need to, first of all, take you to Romans chapter 11.
Okay.
The olive tree picture is foundational to the equality. When Peter says that that God is no respecter of persons, and you can trace that all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. You know, it goes all the way back to Mosaic law even back there, amazingly enough. But the fact of the matter that it is there, you know, is reiterated here in the opening of the gospel to the Gentile. But the thing is, when you talk about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church, then we need to see that there is a balance between the two. The Jews weren't any better than the Gentiles because they were first. The Jews weren't any better than the Gentiles because they were God's nation before the church age, the first 69 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel.
Okay.
And here's some of the evidence then from the Apostle Paul. And let me see where I need to jump in here. Verse 13, let's take it from there. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Now, Paul looks at his ministry to the Gentiles as something that's going to irritate the Jews, and hopefully it'll irritate them enough to get saved, which is kind of an interesting way to look at it. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that's the Gentile world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first root be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. That last phrase, if the root be holy, so are the branches, is a key to what follows. Because he goes on now in verse 17, he says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted. Now you can see where that could be a source of bragging and pride, where, hey, they got busted off, so I could take their place. I must be better than them. Read on. Well, because of unbelief, verse 20, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about that which is the provision, the blessing of God. As I read this in Romans chapter 11, you almost have to think about John chapter 15, I'm the vine, ye are the branches, and so forth. You know, and there's a great similarity that is there. But the point of the olive tree, that which was God's people, Israel, they enjoyed, because they were the branches in that olive tree, they enjoyed the blessing of God. They enjoyed the benefit of God. They enjoyed the provision of God. And all those material blessings, you know, the promised land, the fruitfulness of the fields, and so forth and so on, all those marvelous things. But the thing is, there came a time, though, and because indeed of their unbelief, some of those branches are broken off. And lo and behold, of the strangest of things, a wild olive is grafted in. Now, you know, if you talk to people in horticulture, you would never graft a wild into the natural. You just don't do that. That is just that's just dumb. There's no good reason to graft the wild into that which is the natural and that which is the desirable. So what you're reading here in Romans chapter 11 is something that is contrary to the ordinary. It's contrary to nature. And indeed, that's exactly the way God's people would see it. What in the world is a Gentile doing here on par with me as a Jew in the body of Christ? And yet that's exactly what was being done. But they were brought in to partake in the blessings of God in much the same way. Does that make them better than the original branches? No, they were poor before they were ever grafted in. By all common sense, they had no place there. And yet God in His grace and mercy brings them and makes them part of that olive tree. Wonderful picture of the church that is there and of the blessing. And yet, the grafted in branches don't become Israel. They're the Gentiles. This is about the church. This is not about the nation. Please do not misunderstand. Nor is it a place for boasting on the part of those who were grafted in. Because there is a grand equality that is established, and the unity is based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that takes me to one other passage, and this is probably about as far as I'm going to get tonight. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 2. We were there last Sunday evening. In Ephesians chapter 2, the gathering into the Gentile believers with the Jewish believers in Christ is based upon the demolition of the Mosaic Law. Let me pick up, if I may, verse 11. We almost have to go back here. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember, Paul writes, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Now, notice, first of all, there was a prejudice that was there. The circumcised, the Jew, looked down on the uncircumcised, the Gentile. All right? Yeah, that kind of deals with some of the questions back in Romans 11. But read on. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's a really good description of the Gentile. He is a nobody when it comes to God. He has nothing to do with Israel. He has nothing to do with the covenants of promise. Except that, as we will see, actually he benefits from the new covenant, as we've already touched on before. He has no hope in God because he's without God in the present world. Now, that's a state where you can't do anything to change that. Remember we spoke this morning, we said that when we talk about prayer, it's about seeking the supernatural intervention of God, asking God to do what man cannot do. It is no less true when you come to the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. Read on in the next verse, and here in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, there's your transition, there's your turning point, okay? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, and we knew how they were far off because of the details back in verse 12, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What made the difference? The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they had no hope whatsoever because they had nothing to cling to. God had not offered them anything before except to be a proselyte of Judaism. And even that was still being an outsider. It was not really being included. But read on. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now it's not just the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It is about what composed that middle wall of partition. Where the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, they were also then apart from the law of Moses. And the thing is, it is the law of Moses that's the one stick in the mud, because we've looked at the four unconditional covenants, but then when we come to the Mosaic covenant, it's a conditional one. God's people had to live a certain way. The Ten Commandments were not suggestions. They were rules of how to live. And they failed miserably. And in that failure then, there was sin that had to be dealt with. And that sin was temporarily covered by the blood of animal sacrifices. But it is never truly done away with until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is that which then stands condemning both Jew and Gentile, that is answered and it is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You go back to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Yeah. All under sin. There's equal ground for everybody. And what answer? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Read on here and then we're done. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God. No, I'm sorry. I meant verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself between one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Who were the far off? Gentiles. Who were those who were near or nigh? The Jews. But you see, it no longer made a difference. What they all needed was Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ dealt with the things of the Mosaic Law. He met its demands. He satisfied it. The justice of God is served, and there is salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is something altogether new. And you and I, we benefit by it here. And it is the great parenthesis going over 2,000 years between week 69 and 70, back in the prophecy of Daniel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we continue to study the great blessings that are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that which you have provided for us, that mystery revealed, and the greatest thing of it, that Christ has met and satisfied the law for us. May that be our encouragement tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 378. What a good hymn to finish with. Now I belong to Jesus. I hope that's your testimony here this evening. 378. Let's stand as we sing the first stanza, shall we? Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him.